This is our last week in Isaiah for a while. That's for two reasons. We do intend to go all through Isaiah, but 66 chapters would take us over a year, even if we went a chapter at a time. So this is a good stopping point, because Isaiah means chapters 1 to 12 to be a section, and we'll come back to Isaiah 13 later this year. Also, I made a decision a few years back that every year I wanted us to spend some time in the Gospels so that we can look at the Lord Jesus. That means particularly that new Christians and non-Christians can get to see Jesus face to face in his word. So from Christmas to Easter, there or thereabouts each year, we do a little mini-series in the Gospels. And we'll be going through John for the past few years. So we did John 1 to 7 in 2023. We did John 8 to 12 in John 2024. And between next week and Easter, there or thereabouts, we'll do John 14 to 17. So if you haven't heard that before and you wanted to catch up, you can read through John 1 to 12. There are the sermons on the website if you wanted to watch them in that way. But whatever the case, I hope as we look at the Lord Jesus, we'll be blessed. But we still do have our passage today. And here God lays out his grand plan for the world when his Messiah comes. And we get used to these plans quite a lot in the world, don't we? For example, I had a bit of a Google to find some grand plans people had. NASA has set the goal to execute a crewed mission to Mars by 2035, 10 years' time. The United Nations has made universal literacy and internet access, apparently, a goal by 2030. And the Glasgow Climate Pact aimed to reduce global emissions by 55% for 2030. Now, whether those goals are achievable or not is up for debate, but we understand why they exist, don't they? These organisations want us to know what they're about. And so they give this grand goal so that people can see what the aim is. They can say, stick with us, keep giving us money, follow the plan, and if you do, this amazing thing is going to happen. And if you get to 2035 and there's no men on Mars, well, then you'll know that we failed. Well, our passage today is like that with God. He doesn't give an exact date, but I don't know whether you noticed when Sarah read that he uses the phrase, in that day, four times in this passage. He's talking about a date that is in the future for Isaiah, but actually for us, past 2,000 years ago with the coming of Jesus. He's talking about what will happen in the day that the Messiah comes, in the day that Jesus comes to this earth. We're looking back at God's plans to see if he kept them. But obviously Isaiah's readers were looking forward. And I hope as we look at this passage, we'll be able to celebrate the wonderful things God did in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And hopefully we'll be encouraged at his ability to fulfill them in the future as well. So there are four in that days in this passage. The first one comes in verse 10 of chapter 11. In that day, the nations will rally. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, we don't use the word rallying that much. So what is rallying? We sometimes talk of people rallying to a common cause, don't we? Perhaps if there's a flood in a community, the newsreader might say, oh, the community rallied round. They provided food and shelter for the victims. They've donated funds. Perhaps they've organised house rebuildings. They've rallied around together. And this is more like the metaphor that's being used by Isaiah, we might talk of rallying the troops, rallying soldiers. And what rallying is that a banner is held up on a battleground with all the chaos and craziness going on. And the banner is held up so that all the people in that troop can come together so that they're not going to be cut off one by one. They can work as a unit together. And that's what the description is here. There'll be people gathering together behind a common cause to be safe and secure together. Now, who are the people that are rallying in these verses? Well, they're described as the peoples or the nations. And that's quite astonishing if you're one of Isaiah's original readers. Because the nations are generally a threat to God's people. They're going to invade. But Isaiah says that's not always going to be the case. At one time, when the Messiah comes, people from all over the nations will rally to one banner. Now, what banner is that? Or more precisely, who is that banner? Well, he's described here as the root of Jesse. And it's a picture of Jesus. He is the banner the nations are rallying behind. And didn't we see that in history? If we look at the New Testament, until Jesus, there was occasional non-Jewish followers of God, but they were few and far between. Now people from across the lands flock behind the banner of Jesus. Interestingly, in verse 1 of chapter 11, the Messiah was called a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which suggests that he came after Jesse. Jesse was chopped down, and he as a descendant was a shoot from that line. But here he's described as the root of Jesse, which seems to describe someone who came before Jesse, that Jesse grew out of. How can you be both before Jesse and after Jesse? How can you be both his creator and his descendant? That must have been a complete mystery to Isaiah himself, let alone his readers. But when Jesus came, it was very obvious how that was fulfilled. He was Jesse's creator as God. And then according to the flesh, he was a descendant of Jesse. So he was the root and the shoot of Jesse. And he is the banner that people all across the world united behind. Now, when they come to him, they don't rally to war. That's what we would expect with that word. But instead, they're rallying to his resting place. Now, we heard about that a little last time, where the lion was lying down with the lamb, a place of universal peace and knowledge of God. This is what Jesus brings. The nations rally to him, knowing that they won't find war, but they will find eternal peace. If you haven't come to Jesus yet, even this morning, he is raising that banner to you and saying, come to him. Come behind this banner. Come to me, all who are weary, Jesus says, and I will give you rest in my eternal resting place. Salvation is on offer. Whether you're English or you're Welsh, whether you're South African or Indian, Filipino or Nigerian, even Scottish people might get through the door. Whatever nation you come from, whatever your background, the banner is raised. And if you come to Jesus, he will give you rest. So that's the first one. In that day, the nations will rally. And then a slightly longer one in verses 11 to 16. We see in that day, the remnant will return. Quick reminder of what a remnant is. A remnant is a surviving group, a people within a people. Not all Israel were going to be saved because not all of Israel trusted in God. But a small group would trust in God, and that small group would be saved. Isaiah predicts in these verses that the Jews would be scattered all across the world, but God would rescue them from all over. Verse 11, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. As suspected Isaiah wrote today, he'd probably say from Asia, Africa, North and South America and Oceania. He's describing all the kind of parts of the earth that would have been known to his readers. North and South, East and West. After the exile to Babylon, long after Isaiah's time, the Jews were scattered all across the world. But you might remember on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all kinds of nations gathered to worship. And the disciples preached to them by the power of the Holy Spirit in each of their own languages. And so Jews from each of these lands came together to worship Jesus. They were gathered behind his banner. They returned from their exile to the resting place of the Lamb. But that restoration was not as a nation state, as a country. It was to the Lord Jesus himself. We see that very clearly in verse 11. And we saw it in verse 10 as well. And by the time we get to verse 12, we see that it's not just the nations behind a banner and the exiles of Israel behind a separate banner. They come together as one. Verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The Jews who are a part of the remnant, and the inhabitants of the nations who are part of the remnant, they'll be gathered together in one people behind one king, not as a country, but as a kingdom under Jesus. There's also restored unity for the two divided groups of Israel. Do you remember me saying that the 12 tribes that were meant to make up Israel, they'd broken in two a number of years before Israel? The northern king had their own kingdom, had their own king who wasn't God's king. And they're sometimes known as Israel, sometimes known as Jacob, sometimes known as Samaria, and sometimes as Ephraim or Ephraim, however you want to pronounce it. And Ephraim was the most significant tribe of that breakaway. And now we read, verse 13, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemy will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. These two rival kingdoms of God's people come together. And again, we see that in the book of Acts. Jesus told his disciples before he left this earth that they would take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, we get the Judah and ends of the earth, but why emphasize Samaria, the Samaritans? Well, Samaria and the Samaritans were that northern kingdom's descendants in the time of Jesus. And Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy. He was bringing together not just Judah, the southern kingdom, not just Judah and Israel, that total kingdom of 12 tribes, but also the whole world as well. Then Isaiah describes their victory over nearby neighbours using military language. Verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. Now that never happened politically, so I think we've got to understand it metaphorically. As the gospel went out, there was victory over all of these surrounding nations, ones that had originally gone against God's people. Well, now they came to trust in Jesus and submit to his rule. And then we end with one final metaphor in this section. The great victory of the past was the Exodus, which we've been learning about in our kids' talks, where Israel were rescued from slavery to Egypt. And this is described as a new and better Exodus. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone could cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnants of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Just like God defeated Egypt, he's going to defeat Assyria. Nothing is going to stop his plans for victory in his people. And when you come to the New Testament, you see an even greater exodus, not from Egypt or Assyria, but from slavery to sin, the waters of that judgment being dried up by Jesus. Once again, there's great hope. Though Isaiah's day will be full of discouragement and invasion, nothing stopped the onward progress of God's people. He united the peoples together. What does that encouragement mean for us? Well, once again, it's a reminder to be part of that remnant, to be on the Lord's side. Outwardly, there's going to be ups and downs for God's people, and there'll always be a remnant. There'll always be a small group amongst the many people of the world. But God never forgets them. He never lets them be defeated. He saves them from the four corners of the earth and brings them together. It should also give us confidence to share the gospel with others. Nothing can stop God gathering in his people. Now, we, of course, don't know who those people are. It'd be great if we could walk out into the world and see on someone's head, this person is going to be part of the remnant, and we can share it with them and save ourselves a lot of heartbreak. Sadly, we don't always know. So we've got to spread that seed widely. And often, it won't take root. The person's not part of that remnant. But we can boldly go out knowing nothing can stop the progress of God's plan. That he can save the likely and the unlikely. Just as shocking as it was to the Jews that their northern neighbours and the nations around the world would come under the Messianic king. So we don't need to fear if there's someone who outwardly looks a million miles from the kingdom. God is able to do whatever he wants, and he will do whatever he wants. And we can trust him to go with us as we take out that message. The next in that day is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. In that day, individuals will be saved. And one of the things that I constantly tell you is a bit of a nuisance about us being English, is that we just have one word for you. Pretty much every other language has a word for you as an individual and you as a collective group of people. But our language doesn't, unless you like to say you lot or y'all if you're American or yous if you're from the Northeast. Verses 1 and 2 are using a singular you, so they're speaking to an individual. And then from verse 3 to verse 6, it's you lot, it's yous, it's y'all. It's speaking as a group of you. Isaiah hasn't done that by mistake. He wants to point out that the salvation of the Messiah will occur on an individual level to particular people, and that it will also come as a group to the people. So it's both right to say, I am saved and we are saved. And if you neglect either one of those truths, then you're going to be lopsided in your Christian faith. And verses 1 to 2 focus on yours and my individual salvation. I often find when I'm talking with young people who grew up in the church that this individual salvation needs to be emphasized. Because they've learned growing up, Jesus can save everyone. Jesus is freely available to all people. They have that kind of universal view. But what they perhaps struggle with more is Jesus died to save me. Now, on one level, that should be obvious. If he saves everyone, of course he can save me. But it can take a little bit of work to understand that for yourself. It's one thing to go abseiling and to look at the rope and say, yep, that rope can stop people from falling. It's quite another to say, that rope can save me and I'm going to fall off that rock, trusting that the rope will hold me fast. You've got to actually put on the rope of personal faith in Jesus, not just look at it and say, yep, anyone who trusts it can be saved. Now, that's what these verses are about, and it causes us to ask two questions. What do I need saving from, and who saves me? What do I need saving from? What do you think it would be at this point? Given what Isaiah has said so far, you'd think it was, I need saving from the Assyrians, the great army set to invade. That's their biggest problem that they can see. And we can make the same mistake with ourselves. My biggest problem is my ill health. My biggest problem is my relationship breakdown. My biggest problem is a lack of job or whatever. But that's not the problem for the ancient Israelites, the ancient Jews. And it's not the biggest problem for you either. Our biggest problem is that we need saving from God's anger. Verse 1, in that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Do you see the thing that the speaker says he's saved from is God's anger. Now, I've mentioned this before in this series, but in case you weren't here, we've said already that God's anger is not like human anger. Our anger is usually an emotional response, and it's usually rather selfish. But there are times, even when we have righteous anger. So I don't know about you, I was reading about the Southport killer this past week, and I moved to anger, to righteous indignation. How can you do that sort of a thing? It's not simple to be angry at someone who does such a disgusting sin. It is the right response to evil. All of God's anger is the right response to human sin. But the problem is, we might be able to see that something like the Holocaust or the murders in Southport are wrong. But we are so used to the kind of low-level sin that we fail to recognize how bad that is. But God does not. And that Southport killer probably thought it was quite a normal thing. It was an okay thing to go and kill people. And we think it's an okay thing to break the Ten Commandments, to reject God from our heart. God does not do that. Remember when Isaiah went before God's throne in chapter 6? He'd not done anything dramatically wrong. But when he came into the presence of a holy God, he cried out, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's what would happen to any of us if we faced God. We'd suddenly become aware of how bad our little sins are. And so what we need is a word that we don't use much in everyday language. We need what the New Testament calls a propitiation. You don't have to remember the exact word, but a propitiation is a particular type of sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that turns away God's righteous anger. In the Old Testament, you would bring a sacrifice. And when Isaiah was before God and saying, "Woe to me," he was touched with a coal from the altar that burned away his sin. It represented the fact that the sacrifice had turned away God's anger. And the minute that that propitiation, that turning away of anger came, Isaiah was welcomed into God's presence. He was even appointed as a prophet. And that's the way it is with us too. Our sacrifice, our propitiation is Jesus. He bore God's anger against our sin on the cross. And that has turned God's anger away from us if we accept him as a sacrifice. But amazingly, it doesn't just mean that God goes from being really angry with us to being neutral towards us, giving us another chance. It says here, "Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me." For Isaiah, it meant he went from saying, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips," to being appointed as God's prophet to the nations. And when we have taken the Lord Jesus as our own, we go from being subject to God's anger to being subject to God's comfort and love. Now remember, this is an individual. So everyone in this room needs to ask, have I recognized that I need saving from God's anger above anything else? Have I realized that God's anger is deserved because of my sin, even if I don't feel it's that bad? Have I trusted in Jesus' death to turn God's anger away from me? If you have, God wants to comfort you this morning. He wants to say, "My anger is taken away and you are welcoming as my child." The other thing to mention here is who saves me. We kind of already hinted at this, but Isaiah wants to draw real attention to it in verse 2. The one who turns away God's anger is God himself. God is both the one who is angry at sin and the one who turns that anger aside. See that in verse 2. "Surely God's is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." God is the savior of his people, and he's saving them from himself and his angry response to sin. The phrase there, "the Lord himself is my strength and my defense, he has become my salvation," is actually a quotation. If I quoted "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me," you'd know instantly Tim's not talking about himself. He's referring to a song that we all know. And that was actually a famous song. It was a song that was sung after the Red Sea was parted. And what it's saying is that just as there was this national exodus where God rescued his people from sin by parting the waves, there is also a personal exodus. I'm saved from my own personal Egypt because as a sinner, I was a slave to sin. But when God comes to rescue me, I'm set free. Now, interestingly, the original only says "the Lord" once. Isaiah repeats it twice because he really wants to draw emphasis. So again, if I said "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," you'd realize that I really wanted to put the emphasis on "Amazing Grace." Well, here he says the Lord himself, longer than the line in the original song, because he wants to emphasize amazingly, it's God that saves us from God. Now, of course, we see that in the New Testament. Jesus' own name means "the Lord saves." He is the fulfillment of that promise. How is God going to save his people from God's wrath? Well, he's going to come as a man, offer himself as that sacrifice to turn away wrath. He's going to come and be our strength and deliverer. Our proper response is to trust him and not be afraid. Again, Isaiah wants to emphasize the personal here. So ask yourself, is God my salvation? Do I trust him? Do I trust that Jesus is my strength and defense, that my only hope is not me turning my life around, but Jesus dying to save me? In that day, individuals will be saved. And that day is now. And if you trust in Jesus, you can say these words yourself. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Well, the final in that day we get in verses 3 to 6. And I include verse 3, although it doesn't look like it in our Bibles, maybe it doesn't in yours either, because the you has changed from the singular to the plural as soon as we hit verse 3. And verses 3 to 6 tell us, in that day, the people will sink. We aren't just saved as individuals, we are saved together. And we sing to one another, encouraging one another to respond correctly to God. What are we to sing about? Well, we sing for joy. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Remember that you is plural. So with joy, you, the people of God, will draw water from the wells of salvation. The great thing about a well is that, generally speaking, it doesn't run out of water. Okay? If I go and get a bottle from the shelf in the local co-op, that is enough water for me, but I can't go on sharing it with other people. There's a limit. Whereas with a well, if I'm lining up to the well, I know that even if I'm back of the queue, eventually I'm going to get there and there'll still be water left over for me. And that's the way it is with the salvation of Jesus. There is enough water of salvation for anyone who wants to plunge their bucket of faith into the well. The people as a whole will draw the water of salvation, knowing there's enough for all, and that brings them great joy. And the same idea is given at the end of the passage in verse 6. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Sometimes it can be hard to get that kind of joy because we're so familiar with our salvation now. We need to work to encourage one another, to stir one another up, to see what a joyous thing it is that God has saved us. And part of the way we do that is we sing. Songs and celebrations tend to go hand in hand, don't they? We have a national anthem for joy in our nation. We have love songs for joy in the ones that we love. We sing songs about salvation at church because our love overflows into music. It can't properly be expressed in just words. We sing because joy forces us to sing. But we don't just sing for joy, we also sing for praise. Verse 4. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. God is worthy of praise for salvation. If someone does something admirable, we feel a bit aggrieved if they're not thanked. So I often get into trouble with this at community lunch, because at the end of community lunch, we like to say thank you to those who've cooked the dinner. But I'm often just like heading my talk that's about to happen and I carry on, and then Liz usually will come and nudge me and say, remember to say thank you for the people who cooked. And we can't cope with the idea that people have done something nice and not been given gratitude, can we? Now we want to say, if we hear a brilliant singer, we want to go up to them and say, that was a wonderful performance, thank you for giving it to us. Or if there's a preacher who's preached a good sermon, we want to go up afterwards and say, thank you, that was so helpful. Or to a cook, that was a delicious meal. We don't like to have our joy locked up inside. We want to share it with the person and say, you're worthy of praise for that thing you've done. And most of all, we need to give praise to the Lord God for his salvation. Do you realize that's a primary reason you're here? Sometimes I think we come to church with the attitude, I'm going to get something for me out of this. And the minute the church stops benefiting me, then I won't come. We're not here, friends, primarily for our own spiritual benefit. We do benefit from coming to worship. But our chief reason for coming to worship is not so that we will benefit from it. It's because God deserves it. Whatever I might feel like in the moment, however poor some element of the service may be, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it reflects on me. God deserves to be sung about. God deserves to be sung about in every village and town and city across the globe. There should be on this day, from shore to shore, as soon as the sun rises to the sun sets, there should be people praising God for what he has done in Jesus. And we are a small part of that. And that is the primary reason we gather to worship. That's why we bellow out the songs, whether we like them or we dislike them. That's why we come to worship, whether we feel in the mood or we don't feel in the mood. And we encourage one another to do the same. If someone drops off coming to worship, we say, come on, brother, come on, sister. Come to worship. Our God deserves it. And finally, we sing for proclamation. I'll read verse 4 again and then into verse 5. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. When we think about our salvation, we're joyous in ourselves, and we want God to be praised. But there's one other thing we want to do, not just encourage one another, not just give thanks to God, but we want the people who don't know about God to know about him as well. We're desperate that the nations, the people that don't know about God, should know about him. Now, you must remember that at the time of Isaiah, there was almost no one in the nations worshipping God. This would have seemed like lunacy to say. But after Jesus told his disciples when he'd risen from the dead to go and make disciples of all nations. And we are a result of that. We weren't British people and other nations that are represented here weren't worshipping God in the first century AD. But the gospel went out. And so people like us could set up centres of praise to God. When we evangelise, when we tell people about Jesus, it's primarily an act of worship. We're not doing it first and foremost for the good of that other person, although that's part of it. We want them to have the salvation we have. No, we proclaim because God is so worthy that everyone must know how great he is. Again, when there's something you love, you want other people to know about it. So on the rare occasions that United win a game, Josh will often run off and tell Nat all about it. Now, Nat couldn't care less about who scored in the Man United match. But Josh has to tell someone. He runs into the room and tells about the amazing players and the goals and who did really well. His happiness would be incomplete if he didn't get to share that joy with someone else. And that's what our evangelism is. We love Jesus so much, he bubbles out of us. And that shapes the way we do evangelism as well. We're not primarily super negative or super intellectual, just having debates about philosophy, although that can be part of it. We're worshipping. We're worshipping Jesus in public. We're telling the people around us how marvelous he is. And we're not meant to do this alone. We're to join our voices together, to join our voices in joy and in praise and in proclamation. The God who won our salvation deserves to be praised by myself, by all of us, and by all the people out there that don't yet know the wonders he has done. Well, that brings us to the end of Isaiah chapters 1 to 12. And amidst all the little points that we've learned each week, there's one thing Isaiah wanted you to take away from these chapters. The Messiah is coming, although for us, he has primarily already come. And in the day that he comes, everything will be put right. Now, we've got a better view than Isaiah's readers, even than Isaiah himself. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, and we know that this is the day of salvation. And we know that coming soon will be Jesus' peace across this globe. How will you respond? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, then remember, without him, you deserve God's righteous anger, as I did and everyone around me, and still do. But you can be forgiven if and only if you flock to the banner of Jesus, you trust in him. Will you say, the Lord is my salvation? Will you trust in him and him alone? Come to the Messiah, come to Jesus, and in the day that you'll do, you'll see that all of his promises are fulfilled. And they can be fulfilled for you. And then for those of us who've already trusted in that salvation, we should want to praise. We should want to praise in ourselves. We should be asking God, build up that joy in my heart. Help me to know how amazing it is that you've saved me. Don't let me be just a lukewarm Christian who says, yeah, Jesus saved me, whoop-de-doo. Help me to have that joy within me. Help our church to be more joyful in Jesus, not joyful because there's people in the room or because events have gone well or because we like the song we're singing at that moment. Be joyful because of what he has done. And help that joy go out so that we can see new people who are lost in the world of darkness, who are slaves to sin, coming out through exile, being rescued from slavery, and having and sharing the joy that we have to the praise of our God and Saviour. That's what Isaiah wants us to see. He wants us to see there is an Emmanuel. There is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, a root and a shoot of Jesse, a banner all the nations will flock towards, and a God who saves his people from all that he should be pouring out on them in anger by taking that anger on himself, so that people, not just from Judah or Israel, but from the whole world,